We will incorporate the reading of Scripture into the sermon itself. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to the ministry of your word, may the truths that have just been sung from the hymn that we sang apply to us. Would you open our ears, open our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we might indeed hear and receive the word of our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're talking today, as you can tell from the sermon title, about Paul's missionary report, part 2, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. We're picking up our study of Paul's letter to the Philippi Presbyterian Church. That's a joke. Although they were Presbyterian. Just read the introduction. They have overseers and deacons. They're constructed as a Presbyterian church. At any rate, that's where we're picking up the study this morning as we turn to part 2 of Paul's missionary report. Remember several weeks ago when Paul gave us part 1 of his report back there in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. He introduced the letter and expressed his thanksgiving, and then he had given the Philippians an update on his state of affairs. Though he was in a Roman prison cell, he was happy to report his progress, his joy in the progress of the gospel. He was happy to report that joy despite the opposition of some Christians who evidently opposed his Gentile mission. At any rate, that was part 1 of Paul's missionary report. Remember, too, that after that part of his report, Paul had interrupted that missionary report to address some emerging issues in the life of the church there at Philippi. There were tensions in the life of the church, issues that had the potential at least to explode and to split the church and destroy its witness and ministry, at least for a time. So as Paul follows the conventions of writing a letter there in the ancient world, as he does here as he's writing his missionary report, he weaves into his missionary report the exhortations that he urgently wants the Philippians and us to hear and read. He paused to exhort the Philippians, and he does us too, to get their corporate act together, to set aside their internal tensions, to maintain a united front in the gospel. Maintain that united front, he had said, by adopting as your own attitude the humility that Christ himself had modeled for us, his people. Humble self-denial, remember, is the key to maintaining a united front for the gospel. Specifically, he had called on us to live in harmony as God's holy children, united to fulfill the Great Commission. All this is what Paul had designed his missionary report to tell us. He has presented Christ as the perfect example of self-denial as he humbled himself to fulfill that greatest commission, which was for him to come and save his people from their sins. And now, Paul wants us to see Timothy, Epaphroditus, and himself as good examples of self-denial. As we will see, they have followed Christ's perfect example and have worked in harmony to fulfill Christ's great commission. So here's Paul, waiting as he is on the court's decision about his case. He faces trial and possible execution. And as a result, he cannot, for the time being at least, visit his Christian friends back there at Philippi. His concern is for their spiritual welfare, and that concern had moved him to determine to send Timothy to visit and to minister in his place. He will send Epaphroditus first with the letter to explain all this thinking that he has here. And Timothy's visit will follow very soon after they get that letter with Epaphroditus. Meanwhile, Paul expects them and he expects us as his readers to look at what Paul says about Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they are models of the humility that he has in mind. So let's look more carefully at what he says. You'll notice he starts off giving us his report about Timothy, a model of humility, caring for the needs of others, there in verses 19 through 24. So listen as I read verses 19 through 24. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." You'll notice that Paul has plans for himself there in verse 24. A visit from Timothy is not going to be a substitute for Paul's own personal presence. Paul was especially aware, however, that his release or even his death could come at any time. But his plan, for now at least, is to send Timothy to Philippi sooner, but not yet. And he restates that plan twice in his comments here in verses 19 through 24. It's his plan that he hopes, that is expects to do in the Lord Jesus, you'll notice. The Lord Jesus he regards as the one on whom his expectations and hopes are dependent, and by whom his expectations and hopes, his plans, are determined. So let's pause and reflect for a moment ourselves. Is that how we see our lives? The plans that we have as in the Lord Jesus under his supervision and determination, ultimately. You see, Jesus can overrule the apostle. He can overrule us. But what's the reason? What's the reason that Paul wants to send Timothy? He tells us, especially there in verse 19 through 22, Paul has a deep and abiding concern for that church that he planted. And he has a two-part purpose in view for sending Timothy. He's sending him that he might be encouraged by good news from the Philippians, and he's also sending him that the Philippians might be encouraged by good news about him. In other words, after Timothy delivers his report on Paul's situation, Paul hopes that Timothy will come back with a good report, will bring back a good report about the congregation's life, so that they're all mutually encouraged by the progress of the gospel, both in Paul's situation and theirs. But we might ask ourselves, why send Timothy? Why Timothy? Well, again, he tells us, because of Timothy's kindred spirit, as the New American Standard puts it, his like-mindedness with Paul. You see, the two of them share a genuine concern for the Philippians' welfare. Of all of those who were available to Paul as messengers, none were so free from self-centeredness as Timothy was. Others were so warm in pursuing their interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord on behalf especially of the Philippians. Timothy's concern then is unmatched in its being an example to the congregation. And it's a concern that he has evidently had since the planting of this church at least 10 years ago. That's one reason why Paul wants to send Timothy. But there's another. And that is that the Philippians themselves have their own first-hand experience with Timothy. He emphasizes that there in verse 22. You know, he says, you Philippians know Timothy's proven worth, his proven character. And you'll notice how he describes it. Timothy, witnessed by the Philippians, Timothy had worked with Paul as a son with a father. Paul, remember, was Timothy's father in the gospel, evidently a convert under Paul's gospel ministry. Timothy was ordained by elders to the ministry. He tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Timothy had worked together with Paul as they both served the Lord as his slaves, remember. They both served the Lord as his slaves. He mentions that right there in chapter 1 of Philippians. They had worked together in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. So taken all together, these two facts that we have portrayed before us tell us that Timothy is viewed by Paul as the ideal person to help resolve whatever tensions have grown up in the congregation back there at Philippi and to get that news that he so desperately wants to hear. Now, after reviewing that situation with Timothy, let's reflect on this for some application to ourselves. I was struck, perhaps you were too, by the way Paul describes Timothy as a kindred spirit with him. Further, as a son with a father. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as I recall it, where he says that Timothy followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, and even Paul's persecutions and sufferings that happened to him. What do we have here as we think about this relationship between Timothy and Paul? Why, we have an older generation in the faith working with someone younger in the faith. You realize that that's a model of ministry in the New Testament? It's a model of ministry in the Old Testament too, but in the New Testament in particular, where the older generation works with the younger? That's even true in women's ministry, by the way. You see that in Titus chapter 2, where Paul exhorts the older women to train the younger women. It's the model of ministry. For one generation, the older generation in the faith to work with and train the younger. And let's bear in mind, as this very relationship of Timothy and Paul bears out, this is not only about adults ministering to children and youth. It's not only about parents and their children. All of that's true. But that's not what this is about. What this is about is an older man in the person of Paul training a younger man in the person of Timothy. And bear in mind, Timothy is probably in his 40s, at least his early 40s, when this is written. So we have to ask ourselves, as we look at this description of the relationship between Timothy and Paul, and its bearing on the life of the church, we have to ask ourselves, who are we following in our Christian lives? Who am I following? Who is training you in the Christian life? Do you even know you need training? Who is it that you are leading? If you're an older generation. Now bear in mind, I'm not talking age here. I'm talking about older in the faith. If you're older in the faith, whom are you training? Whom are you leading? And keep in mind, too, that this is not just for people who still get around well. Paul was in prison, folks. He's training Timothy, even from prison, in part by praying for him. Now, some of us will trivialize that, but shame on you for doing that. Prayer is a means of grace, friends. It's encouraging for me to know that people pray for me during the week in particular, and as I get up here and say what I have to say each week as I minister the word. The same is true for each one of us. Who's praying for you? For whom are you praying? All of this is part of the ministry of kindred spirit. And we ask ourselves, how did this kindred spirit come about? Because the older generation in the faith was training the younger generation. And there was that ministry then of the son with the father in the faith. That's one area of application that strikes me about this passage. There's another. It's a more generalized application, and that is how Timothy exhibits for us selfless concern for others. You see, Timothy had lowered himself. He had humbled himself. He denied himself. He deferred to the interests of others to pursue the common good. And in these ways, so far as the Apostle Paul could determine, Timothy's qualities were unmatched among those who were available to him to do the ministry that he was sending Timothy to do. Perhaps there were some at Philippi Presbyterian Church who were weak in any of these traits of selfless concern, and they were convicted in conscience. And I have to ask myself, am I? How about you? Are you convicted in conscience, realizing maybe you're not as selfless in your concern for others as Timothy was? You see, Timothy was working out his salvation with awe and reverence through, that is, exhibiting selfless concern for others. And we should be sure to do the same, because Paul presents Timothy to us here in his missionary report as a model of humility who cared for the needs of others. But he also talks to us about Epaphroditus, doesn't he? Now, that's a mouthful of a name. You try to do that as a speaker. Epaphroditus is his name. And Paul gives us a report about him as a model of humility. Model of humility in that he risked his life in ministry. Look at verses 25 to 30 with me. Let me read them and you read along with me. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You see, Paul has a plan to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He tells them there that in verse 25. Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippi Presbyterian Church. He was a messenger on their behalf. He had been sent with an assignment by the church to Rome to give Paul that funding check, if you will, that Paul so desperately needed. Now, Paul will send him back to Philippi from Roman prison cell. But Epaphroditus won't wait until Paul's situation has sorted itself out. In other words, he's not going to stay there waiting for Paul's trial to resolve itself, whether Paul is released or whether he's executed. What's going to happen? Well, look at how Paul talks about Epaphroditus, whom he's going to send back to the Philippians. He uses five terms to describe Epaphroditus. Three of them for himself, and two of them to the Philippians. What was Epaphroditus to Paul? Friends, if you read these texts carefully, you'll notice that Paul just loves this guy. He not only loves Timothy as he does a son, but he loves Epaphroditus, and he's grateful for him. He describes him as my brother in the gospel, in the household of faith. He too is a disciple, a believer in our Lord Christ. But he's more than a brother. He is a fellow worker. He's a yoke fellow in the work of the gospel. He's worked together with Paul. He's evidently, as this term would indicate from other uses in the New Testament, he's evidently been commissioned by God through the church for the task of preaching. He's a teaching elder. And so was Timothy, by the way. But further, he's not only my brother and my fellow worker, he's described here as my fellow soldier. Now, what's that about? Evidently, as even this passage tells us, Epaphroditus had passed through persecution and trial of his own, possibly even endured imprisonment as he assisted Paul in his mission. Those three things are what Epaphroditus is to Paul, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and you'll notice how with each designation there's a narrower focus in view. But what was Epaphroditus to the Philippians? Why, he's described in two words there as your messenger. The word in the original is your apostle. That is to say, he was the apostle of the Philippian church, an apostle of the Philippian church. One who was commissioned by the church to carry their gift to Paul. And he's also your minister to my need. He was commissioned by the church not only to bring that money to Paul, but also to minister to him for as long as was needed. So what was Epaphroditus to Paul and to the Philippians? Well, he was a man of proven worth, a man of lasting value in the ministry. There's reason then to send this man back, isn't there? But there's a more specific reason that Paul alerts us to there in verses 26 and 27. Here's a part of the story that's very poignant when you think about it. You'll notice that Epaphroditus was longing to see all the Philippians. Notice that word, all. He was longing for you all. Evidently, Epaphroditus' distress had no favorites in the life of the church. It rose above whatever divisions and tensions existed in the church. He was longing and distressed to learn, longing to see them and distressed because he knew of their anxious care for them. He knew that his illness had caused them concern and their concern for him caused him concern for them. His concern, in fact, is described as very intense. One of the things that our translation can't quite capture is that the verb used there to describe his intense concern refers to the great mental and spiritual anguish that's exhibited by Christ in Gethsemane. It's a distress that follows great shock on the part of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, as we're told here, had been at death's door. Evidently, he was concerned that his home church would have learned of his illness, but had not yet learned of his deliverance from death. And so Epaphroditus was all the more anxious to take Paul's thank you letter back to the Philippian church. That's what the Philippian letter is. It's a thank you letter on behalf of Paul to that supporting church. And so the Philippians would learn that Epaphroditus was now safe and well. They would be grateful with him, as with Paul, for God's mercy to Epaphroditus, but also, as we'll learn here in a second, to Paul himself. Because, you see, God had rescued the Philippians' friend from death and had restored him to good health. But as I said, you'll notice how Paul joins with them in this gratitude. Paul confesses that God had treated him too with mercy. Paul already had the sorrows of other burdens, like sitting in a prison and hearing of the tensions at the Philippian Presbyterian church. Epaphroditus' death then, had it occurred, would have added more sorrow to the sorrow that Paul already was experiencing. But God had intervened to spare him another sorrow by healing his friend, his co-worker, his fellow soldier, Epaphroditus. As we reflect on this, maybe we're even to imagine that Epaphroditus invoked Paul's words as he was near death. Maybe his desire, as Paul said, was to depart and be with Christ. But he learned soon enough that to remain in the flesh was more necessary for the apostle and for the Philippians too. In any case, God is said here to have extended his mercy to Epaphroditus, and that intervention was a blessing not only to Epaphroditus himself, but was, and once it was learned by the Philippians, would have been a great joy and encouragement to them as well. You see, Epaphroditus had recovered from death, and with the Philippians still concerned, they didn't yet know this, Paul was sending him back to Philippi with that letter as soon as possible. So what were Paul's intentions as he sends Epaphroditus back? They're significant intentions, folks. Look at what he says there in verses 28 and 29. He says he sends him back for them, that is the Philippians, to rejoice at seeing him again. Don't forget, the last time the Philippians had heard, Epaphroditus was dying. But there's an intention for Paul too, for him to be relieved. And you'll notice that he says, so that I'll be less sorrowful than if Epaphroditus had died. Paul doesn't say he's going to be free from all sorrow, just less sorrowful. After all, he's still going to be in prison. And you don't want to be there, especially in Rome, do you? He was surrounded while he's sitting there in that prison cell by adversaries. So he's experiencing his own set of sorrows. It would have been a real sacrifice then for Paul to send back his fellow soldier and brother and fellow worker, Epaphroditus. But because of his love, Paul's own love for the Philippians, and also for Epaphroditus, Paul makes the sacrifice to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. And then he gives an exhortation to the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus and to hold him in honor, to take the true measure of the worth of people like Epaphroditus and to honor them. Remember, folks, Epaphroditus had nearly gotten himself killed in the struggle to complete his assignment from the Philippian church. Not only did he deliver their gift to Paul, he also personally ministered to Paul in prison. And so he completed what was lacking in their service to Paul. It wasn't that they did less than they ought to have done. It was that Epaphroditus did what their absence kept them from doing for Paul. Now, with all that in front of me and in front of us, I have to tell you that I was brought up short reflecting on this episode. I was brought up short by this realization framed as a question. What does it say about the apostle that Epaphroditus put his life at stake in ministry for him? What does it say about the apostle that Epaphroditus would do this? As Sinclair Ferguson points out, it says that Epaphroditus counted Paul, Christ's apostle, as more important than himself. It says that Epaphroditus counted the Philippians, Christ's bride, as more important than himself. It says that Epaphroditus counted Christ, the Lord and Savior of the church, as more important than himself. And I found myself thinking, what would I do if I were in Epaphroditus' shoes? Would I do what Epaphroditus did? Would you? Would I risk my life for Christ's apostle, for Christ's bride, for Christ's church, for Christ, the Lord of the church? Don't be too quick to answer the question. Few of us have been faced with this choice, have we? But in the end, we all have to ask ourselves this question. Who is more important than I am, that I would risk my life for them? When was the last time that you asked yourself, when you risked anything for Christ? When was the last time I risked anything for Christ's church, for Christ's apostles? You see, Epaphroditus was a model of humility that we ought to learn from, because he risked his life in the work of ministry. This is some missionary report, isn't it? In the latter part of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul has set out for us three good examples of the perfectly humble, self-denying attitude that Christ had had. First, there's Paul himself, willing for his own life to be poured out, remember he says, as a drink offering to be added to the Philippians' sacrifice to God. Then there's the example of Timothy, serving unselfishly in the gospel, a kindred spirit with the apostle, showing a genuine self-sacrificing concern for the Philippians. Third and finally, there's Epaphroditus, so devoted to fulfilling his commission in the service of Christ and his church that it almost cost him his life. Paul is not just informing us about his plans for Timothy and Epaphroditus here, is he? And the Philippians knew it. No, he was presenting them as good models of Christ's perfect example of humility that he wants the Philippi Presbyterian Church and Valley Presbyterian Church and all churches of Christ to follow. You see, together these three are examples of that self-sacrificing united front for the faith. For the faith with which they fought, with one mind striving side by side, and not frightened in anything by their opponents. Together, these three illustrate for us the manner of life that was worthy of the gospel, working out their salvation, standing firm in one spirit. And so maybe with me you can just hear Paul saying, do you now see what I mean when I say follow the example of Christ's humility? He had said back there in chapter 1, verse 27, just one thing. The one thing I would have you do as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. And then I can just hear him say, in perhaps hushed tones, any questions? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray that you would excite us with the example set before us, that we might determine anew to follow the example of Christ in self-sacrificing service to Christ, His church, and to others. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.